Lord, we thank you again for your presence here. We thank you, Lord, for your word. So we pray that you would open our eyes to it, Lord. There's so many great things in here that we need to look at. And tonight, may we apply it to ourselves in whatever way you show us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah has taught us that God's not through with the nation of Israel. We all know that. We know that really well. But it's an absolute lie from Satan himself to deny that God is done with Israel. It's a lie from the pit. It really is. Replacement theology, whatever you want to call it. So to deny that God has a future purpose for Israel is absolutely wrong. We know again that in the New Testament, Paul had said, has God forsaken Israel? And then he goes on to say, absolutely not. God forbid. His way is saying, no way. Romans 11, verse 1. But Isaiah has, we've seen him speak of future judgment. We're up to the point where he's speaking of deliverance, the redemption of the nation of Israel, the promise of the Holy Spirit. We just covered that recently. The woes against idolatry. Kind of goes over that again and again, and we got into that a couple weeks ago. Really good. And now we come to the prophecy concerning Cyrus, which it's an amazing prophecy, really. Amazing prophecy. So deliverance, redemption, the promise of the Spirit, the woes of idolatry. We come to this prophecy, which we started at the end of chapter 44, and we're going to look into it. It's amazing prophecy. This prophecy on Cyrus began again in the last chapter. One of the most amazing, because it's before the events happen. This is given, and we're going to talk about it a bit. But it speaks of Cyrus who would come one day to say that Jerusalem would be built, rebuilt, really, that the foundations would, the temple would be laid again. And we see the fulfillment of that in Ezra chapter 1. Look at Ezra chapter 1, and you'll see what I'm, later on tonight, you'll see what I'm talking about. We will talk a little more about it in some other scriptures, but at the time of this writing, Jerusalem was already built. The temple's standing there. So for Isaiah to tell the people this prophecy, they're probably thinking, why are you telling us this? What does this mean for us? You know, they're wondering, what's this have to do with us? Well, 200 years later, a man named Cyrus does show up on the scene as the king of Persia, which is interesting, which is Iran today. This man, he becomes their king, and Cyrus would give the order for the Jews to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple that the Babylonians will destroy. So if you look at chapter 45, verse 1, it says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now this is interesting. His anointed Cyrus. Anointed is generally means the Messiah. This means he points to the Messiah. Let's say he's a little Messiah. He's a small Savior that the Lord is going to use. The man doesn't even know the Lord at this point. But there is proof in Iran. This has to be probably the least proud man that ever came out of Iran. In his tomb, they found that it says, there's an inscription that says, he was a tool in the hands of the God of Israel. I don't know how long that's going to last. If the Iranians find out about that, I'm sure they're going to blast that place. But anyways, pretty interesting man. 200 years later, he shows up. He's the king. He would give the order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which is amazing. An Iranian king. You know, I remember Chuck Smith saying the first time he ever went to Israel, he would talk about Israel and the Israelis. He had mentioned to them in scripture, one day you guys are going to hate Iran and vice versa. And they're like, no, we love Iran. And he'd go back every year, and every year it was worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And now we know to this day they hate each other. But there was a time where they were friends. And to tell them that way back when, they're like, no, that'll never happen. But anyways, here, verse 1, his anointed, which is interesting. That's what Jesus is called, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christos. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings. I find this interesting. Just make a mental note in your head of Daniel chapter 5, verse 6. We're going to come back to that. Think of that. But to loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, this is speaking of the gates of Babylon, these two great leaved gates, big giant gates with leaves on them, the Lord's saying that he's going to open them and they shall not be shut. Now, after this attack that we're going to read about, believe it or not, I'm getting ahead of myself, but while we're here, so I don't forget, they find out later, after this ingenious plan of attack by Persia on Babylon, that these gates were open the whole time. They were unlocked because Babylon was so proud of their might. No one will challenge us. No one, you know, so they left the gate open. And they shall not be shut. They never were again. But this is 100 years now before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. It says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches in secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. You ever just make mental note or maybe highlight where the Lord is saying to us in so many words, you can know who I am by what I'm telling you. I'm telling you right now these things, and you'll know that I said this, and it had to be me. I said it, that I am who I am because I could tell the future. I could tell you awesome things. I can tell you things you can't believe until they happen, and then you'll go, gee, he did tell us that. Over and over and over in his word, I find these things that you may know. I like John's, that you may know that you're saved in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that you can know. Well, when God made this promise to Cyrus, he was speaking of material treasures from lands of darkness, let's say, that Cyrus would conquer, things that he had stolen and brought into his kingdom. But we're not doing anything wrong if we take this verse and we apply it in a spiritual sense. I know I've taught this before. Remember out at Niagara Falls, the men's retreat, I used this verse, he's going to give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches in secret places if we let him. And what I'm talking about, we're not doing anything wrong to this verse if we apply it in a spiritual sense. And there are treasures that are discovered in darkness. You ever have a dark period of your life? You ever have a dark moment, a dark night, a dark week, a dark year? Lord, why am I in this place? And when you've come out of that place, you realize, boy, I learned more there than I did the previous 3 years in the sunshine. There are treasures discovered in the dark nights, the dark times of life that are never found in the days of endless sunshine, we could say. In other words, God can give us songs in the dark. If you remember, in the darkest times, that's what Job said. He gives me a song in the dark times, in the dark nights, Job 35:10. Job knew that. In dark times, he can give us insight that would never have been seen or sung if we were completely without trials. We know this, right? Maybe the greatest trial of your life, maybe you had cancer. Maybe it was a death. Maybe it was, I don't know. You tell me. He showed you things about you. He showed you things about him. He gave you the opportunity to see him and use his power in that situation that you wouldn't have seen otherwise if everything was just hunky-dory. So there's the darkness of life's inexplicable mysteries, the calamities, the catastrophes, you know, the sudden and unexpected experiences that come into our lives, and maybe the silent times. Maybe the times where it seemed like the Lord just... You ever get on a roll where the Lord's talking to you and he's answering every question and it's just awesome and then it's silent? And maybe he's just making you wait. Maybe he's making you grow. Maybe he's making you seek him even more because it just seems so dark. Well, maybe there are times that just couldn't be avoided, but life seems dark because of them, because of the sorrow or the loss or the disappointment. Maybe there's an injustice that had happened in your life or something. Maybe you were wrongly accused. These are just examples. Maybe someone lied about you and you're going through an ordeal. That poor man Kavanaugh that's going through this thing again, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? Just to slam him, and all the evidence is piling up now that it was all a hoax in the beginning anyways. But when you hear people lie about you and that causes you to go into the dark, it's not true. Let the Lord handle it. Don't even do anything. Watch what he does. Watch what he does in that dark time. Humanly speaking, none of us would choose this darkness, but its benefits can be so valuable to us. We love and we prefer the sunny experiences. We do. I mean, we love that, for sure. But when health and happiness and success are going strong, but we learn far more about God, we learn a lot more about life and ourselves in the darkness of fear and failure than we're ever going to learn in the sunshine. So there are such things as the treasures of darkness. And again, the darkness, praise the Lord, it passes. It does pass. But what we learned in the darkness, we may possess and cherish forever. Maybe you had a really tough time. The person, somebody really close to you had passed away. And the Lord just held on to you. The Lord got you through it. The Lord embraced you. The Lord loved you through it. He gave you the strength. He gave you the grace in time of need. I've seen a lot of people do exactly that. In the end of verse 3, that we may know that the Lord which calls us by name is the God of Israel. So he's talking to Cyrus, or he's talking to the people of Israel. I'll give you these things that from the darkness, from I'll give you treasures, I'll give you wonderful things. But to spiritualize it in a way too, he gives us these things in the dark, extra strength, growth, maturity, that we come out on the other end and we say this. We say this right here, that we may know. Now we know that the Lord who calls us by name, he's the God of Israel. Now we know it because he ministered to me in a way that it wouldn't have happened any other way. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, there's a debate over, is he talking to Cyrus? I think so. Is he talking to Israel? Could be. Some of them don't know him. Is he talking to the Gentiles? Yeah. So I say all of them are right. Some of the Jews, all of the Gentiles, Cyrus. At this point, many of those don't know him. But to speak about Babylon, Babylon is really important in Scripture and in this book especially, but it was thought to be invincible. This giant city, that just the gardens alone were one of the seven wonders of the earth, I guess, and they had walls that were over 80 feet thick, 350 feet high. There's stories where they raced chariots on top of the walls. Think about that. Three abreast or something like that. There were 270 watchtowers. So you can see why they were so arrogant and prideful and nobody's ever going to overthrow us. We have 270 guard towers and we could rain down rocks and arrows and all of that. They had a 20-year supply of grain in their granaries. 20 years. Shut the gates. We're at war. But we've got 20 years worth of food stored up. And the Euphrates River ran right through the city, so they had water flowing right through the city. But Cyrus, the Persian king, figured the only way to control this area was to take Babylon. We got to overthrow Babylon if we want to control that part of the world. We need to destroy Babylon. So he decided to launch a siege against it. Babylon's king at that time, maybe you remember the story, Belshazzar. He's actually like Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Daniel 5, he's having a major party. He doesn't care that Persia wants to attack him. So it's something that he's mocking the Persians, the audacity of this man to think that we're unbeatable. He throws this great, big, giant, drunken party for all of his people while the Persians plan an attack. He even used the gold and the silver vessels that his father had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem to get hammered with. They were drinking wine out of the vessels made for the temple that they stole. They were drinking from them. He had his princes, his wives, his concubines, his rulers and leaders, they're drinking from him. Now, the Babylonians didn't know what Cyrus had done. Cyrus had diverted the Euphrates River upstream, back a few miles, and dried it up. So it dried up under the city of Babylon so they could go up under the city and attack. Great plan. A few miles upstream, they made this riverbed path dry so they could come up under the city wall. Now, you may remember Daniel 5:25 tells us that at that very moment that the attack began, a hand appears on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. Just a hand out of nowhere, and it's writing on the wall. Think about that. If you saw that, here's a hand writing on the wall. That's where the the phrase comes from. See the handwriting on the wall? It does. Writing the words, many, many tekel upharsin. And nobody knows what it means. And he's shaking. He's, again, I mentioned Daniel chapter 5, verse 6. Remember I said to remember that? It says, the joints of Belshazzar's loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Just like we just saw in verse 1. What did he say? He would do this. Verse 1 here in chapter 45. So his knees were knocking. Some even say that he wet his pants or his robe or whatever he was wearing, but he's terrified. Think about it. And I guess he figures it's more than just being drunk. It terrifies him. When the prophet Daniel was called in to interpret the writing, Belshazzar said, can anybody interpret this? He said, you know, hey, there's an old guy who used to interpret dreams and all that stuff. Let's bring him out here. And they bring Daniel out here. And Daniel says, look, king, you know what this says? You've been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. In other words, you ain't up to par, buddy. You're a mess. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And right then, Cyrus and his men entered the city of Babylon, and all their vast treasures fell, and some of the things that were stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, you know, were taken, and all exactly the way Isaiah had prophesied 200 years earlier, that this would happen, that Cyrus would do this, that he'd come in and take it. All their treasures fell. Babylon, this great city, falls. You know, and I guess the guys who got into the city did push open the gates, and the guys surrounding the city all came in, and they overran it. Just like 200 years earlier it was prophesied. So, verse 5, God is speaking. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I love this. He makes it clear, doesn't he? There is no God beside me. You know, I don't know that other religions actually say there is no God beside me. I think they'll say there are other gods. They're lesser than this God, but our belief, there's no other God besides our God. He says, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. Darkness actually is the absence of light. God is light. God himself is light. You know, and the light came into the world and the darkness didn't understand the light. The darkness can't overtake real light, true light. John chapter 1. He says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, verse 7 doesn't mean that God creates moral evil. People say, God created evil? No. It doesn't mean he created moral evil. Undoubtedly, evil is, as an act is not the direct working of God, but it's the spontaneous work of a created being who has choice, really. A creature who has freedom chooses it, right? God is not evil. God does nothing evil. In God's kingdom, or God's creation is a better word, we have the choice over good or evil. He's not morally evil in any way. The creature has this freedom. But in the present context, the contrasts are between light and its opposite, darkness. Between peace and its opposite, calamity. Now, what God permits, listen to this, okay? This clears up a lot. Somebody asks you, you mean God created evil? What God permits is often called what God creates. God will permit things. It doesn't mean he created it. They say that if he permits it, it's what he created. Oftentimes, that's just the way they say that. What God permits, he's often said to create. Some think that light and darkness refer to the two principles that the Persians had. They practically revered light and darkness as two different gods who were in perpetual conflict. But as Cyrus swept forward in his campaigns, there'd be the peace for Israel and there'd be calamity for all of Israel's foes, and God was the one who was supervising the entire operation. On the eve of the Jews being carried into captivity, you might remember this, God said that he had plans for them that they wouldn't understand. You know, he had plans for them in the darkness, didn't he? He had plans that they just couldn't comprehend. The Hebrew word translated evil here is ra, R-A, or catastrophe is what it means. This means that the Lord is the one who at the very least allows, if not creates, certain situations in our lives that might seem unsettling or catastrophic to us. And too often, we blame Satan for the things that go bad in our lives. You ever notice that? I had a guy driving me nuts up in Canada. Everything that went wrong, every little thing. I mean, if he sneezed, it was the enemy. If he had a rash, it was the enemy. I mean, everything was the enemy. And I said, what if it isn't?
What do you mean?
So what if it's God? He's trying to mature you. He's trying to get you to grow. He's putting you in these situations. Maybe it's not Satan at all. And if it is Satan, God allowed it. Do you understand that? You know, because everything that went wrong was the enemy's fault. I thought, you're not that important for the enemy to pick on you the way you think he is. But we do that. We often say that we too often blame Satan for all the wrong in our lives. But as we know from Job chapter 1, Satan can't do a single thing unless it's allowed by the Lord. We give him a lot of credit. So if we complain about any given situation, we're actually rebelling against what God is doing. Think of that the next time you complain. And I have a tendency to complain too, and I'll stop and I'll go, Lord, this is rebelling against what maybe something you're doing in my life and you're trying to teach me something. You're actually rebelling against God who's on the throne, allowing it, or possibly even creating it. You never know. Ask him. So we need to remember that our Father not only sends blessings our way, but he pours us, remember from Jeremiah, what was it, 48:12 or so? He pours us from vessel to vessel, like wine, to get the lees out, to get the settling, to purify it. You know, they would pour wine from jug to jug to jug to get it purer and purer and purer, vessel to vessel, Jeremiah 48:11. So as unsettling as this might be to us, the process is necessary so that he might accomplish his purposes in us, and there are repercussions for eternity. That's the way the Lord is looking at it. I know it's hard for us to see it that way. He says, drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. I like this. The ideal conditions of abundant righteousness or justice and salvation or deliverance described here are what would result on a small scale from Cyrus's intervention on behalf of Israel. A greater scale, of course, when Jesus comes, but their complete fulfillment awaits the millennial kingdom. There will be justice. There will be righteousness. There will be deliverance. He says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Anybody ever do that? You strive with your maker. You argue with God. You get in a little, throw a tantrum. Or, God, what are you doing? And woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. What's this is saying? In itself, clay is basically worthless. I don't even know what it costs. You got a couple, 10 pounds of clay, how much it would cost you, I don't know. It can't cost too much, I guess. But in the hands of a potter with the idea or the picture in his mind of what he's going to make, it can become something beautiful, can it? The clay. It starts off as a lump, brown, or it's gray. But in the mind of the potter, whatever, who wants to create, it can be something beautiful. You ever feel like, you ever see a potter's wheel? They put the clay on it and it spins. You ever feel like you're going around in circles? You ever feel like you're getting squished or kneaded or poked or pinched? Well, maybe you're on the potter's wheel, you know? Maybe if you do, consider yourself blessed because maybe it's the Lord who's doing all of that. He's shaping you. He's transforming you into a beautiful vessel, you know? We want to be vessels of honor, don't we? There's all kinds of vessels. There's gold ones. There's clay ones. There's earthen vessels. There's whatever. But the idea is for these clay vessels, us, we're made out of the same thing that clay is, for these clay vessels to be filled, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But he wants to create something beautiful in us. So if you're going around in circles or you feel like you're on the wheel, consider yourself blessed because it means the master potter is transforming you into a vessel he can use. And, the Lord knows what he's doing. if you discern it's the Lord, stop fighting him. Don't fight him. Stop fighting against it. Because if we fight against God and we win, we lose. Think about that. Gee, I fought against God and I won. No, you lost. Because he didn't want that. I mean, if we demand our way and God finally says, okay, have your way, then you're in trouble. We see that in Pharaoh. We see that in all kinds of guys going through here. Most of the time, people fight against God because they mistakenly think that he's not going to give them the best. If we really believe that God only wants to do things that are exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, that his plan for us is to take this worthless clay of our lives and make it something beautiful and useful, then we wouldn't fight against him. If we really knew what he was doing, I hope I'm making that clear. He just wants to transform. He knows. We don't. We fight. We don't want to do what he says. We know better than he does. No, we don't. We really don't. He says, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? So a woe is pronounced on any who would question Jehovah's right to use a foreigner in redeeming Judah. That's like clay talking back to the potter, accusing him of having no hands or of being powerless. He says, thus the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, that would be Israel's maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. This is a big verse. See, the Lord says, command ye me. And all through the scripture, there have been men who've done that. They've told God what to do in the wrong way. In reality, verse 11 could be read as a question. Do you ask me what I purpose in the future concerning my sons, or do you command me concerning the work of my hands? The idea behind that is, who gives you the right to question me, God might say. In other words, who do you think you are? Why do you question me? Now, on the other hand, listen, command ye me can be translated, ask me of things to come. Ask me about what my plans are. Ask me about your future. Ask me what I intend to do. He'll show us if you really seek him. Ask me of things to come. Because the Lord does command Israel to seek information about what he'll do for the nation in the future, because he will reveal it. You ever done this for your Lord? What do you want for me? What do you have for me? What do you want me to do? If you really seek him and you're really asking him, he can show us. He wants us to do this. He'll reveal it. So this can be a powerful promise, a tremendous verse, because in it, the Lord tells us to inquire in him about the future and give commandment to him concerning the present. So he's not saying what many teach today in the faith movement. He's not saying what these prosperity teachers are teaching today. He's not saying that at all. That is, whatever you want, if you claim it in faith, it'll come to pass. Joel Osteen. There's guys out there saying this stuff. There's lots of them. If you claim it in faith, it'll come to pass. If you really believe it, you know, God's just, he won't hold back on you. You don't have the faith, brother. We had a guy in here like that who marched into my office with my desk and his laptop, and he said, God can heal you of anything. You just don't believe it. I said, really? And I pressed him and pressed him and pressed him, and I found out his father's dying of cancer right now. I'm like, well, wait a minute. You're teaching me that I don't have enough faith to believe. What about your dad? Well, if he had enough faith, he'd be healed. Well, what about you? I don't have the faith either. I'm like, where do you guys get this stuff from, you know? But that's not it either. The theology, that kind of theology makes us God. We're telling God what to do. I want this and I want it now. And you're not coming through, God. You're not the God that those guys teach. And I want that God, you know, that kind of thing. So anyway, that makes us God. And it makes God our slave. So in other words, we decide what we want, how we want it, and when we want it. Then we just tell God how it should be done, and he's obliged to obey it. That's not it either. But God's saying that knowing the word and knowing the heart of our Father, we can come before him with such assurance and confidence in what he's promised. This is praying according to the will of the Lord. You may be reminding him of his promises. You may be pleading the promises, okay? That kind of a thing. Coming before him with assurance and confidence that our prayers seem to take on the flavor of a command. Lord, you've said that you don't desire anybody to perish. And I'm praying for them. They're going to perish. Don't let that happen. That kind of prayer. You know what I'm saying? That kind of prayer. Lord, it says in your word. I think he likes those kind of prayers. I really do. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and I add that if, it means if there, you know, if you abide in me and my words, if my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. John chapter 5, verse 7. He also says, listen, Matthew 7, 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. You will, you know what he's saying? You may not get what you want, but you will receive. You might not get what you're asking for. He says you will receive. Maybe it's not what you asked for, but you're going to receive. That's the promise. Anyway, in Old Testament history, there were men of God who learned this lesson, who learned to command the Lord, okay, like this. As the Israelites waged war on the Amorites, Scripture says that the Amorites were killed by more hailstones in this battle than they were by Joshua and his men's swords, okay? As the hailstones rained down from the Lord, more of them die from that than by the swords of Joshua and his men. But as the sun begins to set, Joshua looks up and thinks, we want to complete this battle. We want to wipe them all out. Lord, we don't want it to get dark out because they're going to run and hide in the darkness. They're going to escape. So he looks up at the sun in front of all Israel and he says, sun, stand still in front of everybody. Who is he to say that? But you know what? He's praying according to God's will. The work isn't done yet. I'm into this, Lord. I'm doing this for you. And Scriptures say the Lord listened to the voice of Joshua and the sun did stand still. Joshua chapter 10. You know, everywhere around the world, in every culture you can find, there is a longest day story. Why did it stay light so long? Well, I wonder why. They don't know. We do. Joshua didn't really pray, but he spoke expectantly and commanded with absolute certainty. Would we do that? Would we be the kind of people like we wouldn't do it in front of everybody? We'd do it in secret because we wouldn't want to fail in front of all the people. We wouldn't want anybody around to see us fail. But it's one thing to experiment in areas of faith as long as nobody's watching. Joshua did that in front of the whole nation. And it's almost like the Lord said, I like that. And then he hearkened to the voice of a mere man, you know? Jesus taught this when he said, if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, that's all you need. You ever see a mustard seed? If we have faith the size of a mustard seed and say to the mountain, be removed. See, there's something about saying it. Say to the mountain. Say it to the problem. Say it to the disease. Say it to the obstacle. Say it out loud. Be removed. It'll be removed. Matthew 17, 20. He didn't say if we hope the mountain will be removed. Oh, I hope the mountain will be removed. Matthew 17, 20. Or if we pray, the mountain will be removed, but only if we speak to the mountain, he says. There's something in that. Do you ever notice that? If we speak to it, if we say it out loud, it will be removed. So Jesus wants us to command verbally because Romans chapter 10, verse 9, teaches that faith, it's first found in the heart and it's released through the mouth. There's something about you really believe what the Lord has said and it comes through your mouth and you're saying it with confidence because it's his word. I'm not saying go out and just say pray anything you want to. I'm saying pray according to God's will. Know what his will is, and then... But Jesus wants us to command verbally, again, because Romans 10, 9, it says it's found in the heart, but it's released to our mouths. To be saved, we must believe in our heart that Jesus died for us, of course, for our sin, and he rose again, and we must confess it with our mouth that he is Lord. Elijah was a guy who commanded the Lord. 1 Kings 17, he walked into the court of Israel's king Ahab. Remember that? Ahab, one of the wickedest kings ever. And he announces, it's not going to rain for 3 years, Ahab. Contention there between the two. But after 3 years, Elijah prayed fervently 7 times until a little cloud appeared off in the distance the size of a man's hand. Way off. Just a little cloud. And he turned to his servant and he said, run, it's going to rain. Just from that. And it did. James said that Elijah was a man subject to passions just like us. James 5:17. In other words, he was exactly like we are. Nothing special. He wasn't a super saint. He wasn't a spiritual superstar. He just knew the secret of praying and commanding, according to the Lord's word. Ezekiel 22, it says that even though the Lord's looking for somebody to stand in the gap to pray, I love this verse. He's looking for a man to stand in the gap and pray for the nation. You! Our tendency is, yeah, I see that. I'll pray for that. No, step up and be the guy or the lady to stand in the gap and pray the judgment wouldn't be poured upon Israel. And nobody was found. And I read that verse and it makes me sad. God's like, I was looking and I couldn't find anybody. So the Lord didn't work the way that he desired. He couldn't work the way that he wanted to. Ezekiel 36:37 says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, and as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, God's committed to maturing his people for the ages to come, so he's not going to work capriciously. To be capricious is like moody. He's subject to moods and all that. They say that Allah is like that. Of course, there's no Allah, but Allah is subject to moods. He changes, he mood swings and all this. No, he will work when his people pray expectantly. Are we doing that? Do you ever pray just totally doubting? Pray according to his word. In other words, get in his word and read his word. Lord, you made this promise. I'm praying according to this promise, Lord. We'll get into some of that a little bit more in a minute. Can we do that? Listen, Revelation 22:17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You see, the invitation for anybody who's thirsty to come is given by both the Spirit and the bride. The Spirit and the bride work together, inviting people to come and drink of the waters of salvation. And it's not just God or man working independently. It's the Holy Spirit and the bride of Christ, working together and seeing things happen. So that's how God's decided to work. Pray, command the Lord. Lord, it's not your will for that addict to be bound as a prisoner in that. Set them free. You know what I mean? This is what he means. Command ye me, but command ye me according to what I've already promised. Don't come up with something new. Lord, you don't want that addict to be bound in those chains, to be a prisoner to that. Set them free. Your word says you would set them free. It is not to be in bondage. If your kids aren't saved, command the Lord, knowing it's his will that none should perish, that you desire all should come to you, Lord. 2 Peter 3:9, you've said that. I do this with my parents. Lord, you don't desire anybody to perish. I'm praying in Jesus' name, and I'm praying according to your will. Do it. So we can't command the Lord to give us a new car because you have no biblical grounds for that. Lord, give me what I need. You know what I need. Lord, I need a new car. Well, I'll give you a 1997 Buick Century. How's that, Jim? And he made it work for like 15 years. You know what I mean? Well, so we need to pray according to his will. We can command him in humility with expectance that our families would walk in his ways because that's his heart, that's his will. Don't limit yourself. Don't shortchange your family either. Don't put barriers around your work. Speak words of faith verbally concerning what you know is of the heart of God. And God help us to command him as he has invited us to do, realizing that it prepares us to become those who depend on him and work for him for the ages to come. I hope that didn't confuse you, but I think we don't pray with the power and the passion and the promise and the confidence and the assurance that he wants us to. Because he says, command me. I take it literally. He says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So this is a clear statement of direct creation from him of the earth, the heaven, of man, not evolution. As our understanding of the universe grows, so does our understanding of God too, because he stretches it with his hands. He says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. So the same one who created man and stretched out the heavens and the earth raised up Cyrus to liberate his exiles and build his city of Jerusalem back up again. Now, the rebuilding of the city was actually accomplished later through the decrees of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2:8. But it was Cyrus's leadership that first laid the groundwork for all of that to happen, for this project, by allowing the Jews to return from Babylon. I love how the Bible tells us everything in advance. In chapter 44, 28, the Lord called Cyrus his shepherd, which is an amazing thing to say. But Cyrus wasn't just a hireling either. There's the real shepherd and there's the hireling. He just does it for the money. There are pastors that are doing it for the money. I don't know how, we talk about this a lot. I don't know how pastors can get rich or anything doing what they do, but there are guys who are hirelings. There are shepherds that are hirelings. Cyrus wasn't just a hireling like Jesus described in John chapter 10, because in letting the people of Israel return to the land, there was nothing for Cyrus to get out of it, to let all those people go. He could have used them as slaves. He could have used them as soldiers. He let them go back. It was ordained by the Lord for sure. Again, there's nothing for Cyrus to gain, but he was a good man, right? Jesus said in John 10:13, the hireling flees because he's an hireling and careth not for the sheep. This man cared about people. I like people like that. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans or the Africans, men of stature, their leaders, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself. You know, when people say, God hides himself, you could say temporarily, but I think that if God feels to you like he's hiding himself from you, it's you. It's not him. It's you. What is it? What is it? They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. You know, when we read this before, there are a lot of people that are going to come to Israel, former enemies, slaves, people who are at war with Israel. They're going to come to Israel one day, but Israel's former enemies one day will come to her with gifts and tribute and acknowledge them for who they are. Acknowledge that the God of the Jews is the true God and that there is no other. What a day that's going to be. I mean, with all this going on, this is why Satan hates Israel so much. He's trying, if he can mess up one promise in the Bible, one prophecy, then the whole Bible's wrong. We couldn't trust it. It's not going to happen. He's trying really hard. But this promise and all of God's dealing will cause the saved remnant to praise God for all of his judgments and his ways that are past finding out. Now, again, the makers and worshipers of the false gods or the idols, they're going to be ashamed. And Israel will be saved by the Lord. They'll never have an occasion to be ashamed again after the second coming of the Messiah. As verse 17 says, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. So the Lord, who raised up Cyrus as deliverer for Israel, now repeats his promise to them that they will be saved. So it's just like Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 11. God is not through with Israel. Not by a long shot. Israel has a key role to play now and in the ages to come. Like I said Sunday, keep your eyes on Israel. And we were talking about Jerusalem. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. Good barometer for what's coming. And he says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He did. He created it. Not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Nothing with the Lord is wasted. Not one word is like thrown out there that's just filler. Nothing with the Lord is wasted. Not a thing. When the Lord created the world, it wasn't just chaos. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't without form and void. It's the same word from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He immediately formed it to be inhabited by men. You know, it says that it was formless for a little while. It was shapeless. And people want to throw in a whole age in there and call it the gap theory. That Satan fell right there and millions of years went by and things like that and everything. I think the Lord just kept rolling as he created. Temporarily, it was without form and void, but then he immediately formed it to be inhabited by men. And then he revealed himself in truth and righteousness as the absolute supreme God. He didn't have this whole time span going on where he just let things go for a while. That's not him. That's a whole other thing to get into. If you ever study the gap theory, we don't have time for that, believe me. He didn't create chaotically. And he doesn't communicate chaotically either. Actually, he revealed himself in truth and righteousness as the absolute supreme God. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened, Jesus declared. But there are things that I've asked for. I didn't get them. You ever be like that? You know, Jim, you read these passages, but there's things that I've asked for and I never got. How come? What's up with that? How come? Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given. But he didn't say what would be given. Again, what would be given? He said, Matthew 7:8, for everyone that asks, receives. See, he did reveal himself right away to the people too. But receive what? You know what it is? Whatever is best. See, people say he's ignoring me, he's not listening to me, he's silent, he's thrown me in this darkness, he doesn't reveal his will to me, he doesn't show me my path. It's you. It's us. You will receive, but you're going to receive what he wants you to receive. And you know what? We aren't the judge of what's best. He is. He knows better than we do. Whatever is best. Anybody who asks, seeks, or knocks, they will get the very best. It might not be what we think is best, but what our Father knows is best. If I don't ask, I'll never know if I really get the best. If I do ask, I will receive God's best. And that's why it's never vain to seek the Lord. So verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image. You know, I'm reminded here, come and draw near together. You know, the Lord says, come out from among them. Come out from among those who don't know me. Maybe some of you have come out from among a group of people you thought were believers. Maybe you've come out from among a group that were totally unbelievers, or whatever it might be. He's saying, draw near together. This is another one where I think of how he wants us to be together. He wants us to come together. You know, there's like power in numbers and all that. But come out from among them, because get away from those that don't have any knowledge. They set up wood. They set up idols. Don't be an idol worshiper. Forget their graven image. Don't pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Haven't I told you guys all these things in advance that were going to happen? Haven't I told you what my will is? In advance. See, there's so many reasons why we need to be in the Word. He's telling us everything that we need to know. From ancient time, from that time, have not I the Lord? And he says, there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved. Simple. Look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. You know, when Israel was bitten by the poisonous snakes, remember that? The fiery serpents came into the camp. The people were getting bitten and all that. The Lord told Moses and Aaron to make a brass pole and place it up in front of the people. A brass pole with a serpent on it. Kind of a weird thing when you think about it, isn't it? What do they need that for? Well, then they told the congregation that whoever looks on the snake, at the snake on the pole, will be delivered. They'll be healed. They'd be saved, Numbers 21. Brass is the metal of judgment. It is a picture of judgment. And a serpent is a symbol of sin. You know who that represents on this pole, this brass serpent? Brass means judgment. Serpent means sin. That's Jesus. That's a symbol of Jesus. That's what Jesus was on that cross. Judgment and sin. Think of it. Well, they're told to make this, put it before the people. So this was a picture of Jesus Christ who bore the judgment of our sins on the cross. If we simply look to him and believe in him, we'll be saved from Satan's poisonous sting, death, eternal damnation. What do we have to lose by looking to the Lord? What do we have to lose by looking to the Lord? Nothing. What do we have to gain? Eternity. So he invites the Gentiles to come to him for salvation and decrees, I have sworn by myself. You know, you ever done, I swear, you know, when you were kids, you tell a story and your buddy doesn't believe you and you're like, I swear to God, man. We're not supposed to do that. But I love God. I have sworn by myself. There's no name higher. His name is holy. His character is perfect. He swears on who he is. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Again, it won't return to him void. It goes out. His word goes out. There's no words in here that are wasted. They go out. And they're going to have their intended effect. They are. We think it's not doing what it's supposed to do. Yes, it is. We don't see it. But it's not saving enough people. We don't know that. It won't return void. It won't return without effect. But it will be exact and it will be finished on time because it's his word. Now, if you add too much of your word in there, it may goof things up, but his word isn't like that. He says that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Look at that, though. Are you mad at him? Because it's saying you're going to be ashamed. Don't be mad at him. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So God declares unto me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And Paul agrees in Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved either. It doesn't. Those who do not willingly bow the knee to him will one day be compelled to. I remember years ago listening to a pastor a lot older than me saying, if you're rebelling to the end and you're in the depths of hell and you're brought up for judgment and every knee and tongue is to confess and bow down, if he has to break your legs, he'll do it. I thought, whoa, that's pretty heavy. But everybody's going to do it. Those who willingly bow the knee to him now won't have to go through that. So if you don't, you may be compelled to. But look at all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. I like that. All the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. One day, we're going to see that. You know, you look at Israel now, they're going through their election. I guess it's neck and neck with Netanyahu and the guy who's running against him. And the guy that's running against him heavily has Arabs on his side, which is not good. So I don't know what the Lord's doing there, but I'm thinking, Lord, I could pray for Mr. Netanyahu to win, but if that's not your will, the Lord's in charge. You know, we might really be worried about our next election and think, oh no, if this guy or that or this happens, We don't know what the Lord has in store. Maybe he gives the country what they deserve, or maybe he has other plans. We know ultimately the whole world is going to be given over to a one-world government. I mean, it's going that way. So the longer it's put off, I mean, cool, but it's going to one day, and there will be a lot of people who won't bow and won't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that's for sure. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I pray, Lord, that this sinks into our hearts, that we can pray with real power. We don't command you and tell you what to do, but we can pray as if we're commanding you based on knowing your word as well as we can, Lord, with assurance, with confidence. So, Lord, I pray we'd take our prayer to new heights. I pray we'd be more fervent about our prayer. But I pray, Lord, that we would willingly bow our knees and confess that, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King, the Creator, you're our Savior, you're coming again. We worship you, Lord. I pray that we would do that so willingly now, Lord, it'd just be second nature to us, like breathing. Lord, we thank you for what you've done, the sacrifices you've made for us. We pray your blessing tonight on these folks, that you get them all home safely tonight. And Lord, I pray we take these things with us, and we can't help but share maybe some of the things we learned tonight with a friend, with a loved one, Lord, someone who desperately needs you. Father, we love you, and I thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.